If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word found in Ecclesiastes 9, actually verse 13. I didn't get the text changed from last week. It will be starting in verse 13. So in your pew Bibles, if you're looking for the page number, it's 662. We're going to read all the way through chapter 10, which isn't terribly long, but all through chapter 10 in the beginning of chapter 11, to verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or eight, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones of the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. We have two more weeks in Ecclesiastes, this and next, so a couple more weeks of the scratch-your-head methodology. But it's been a good journey through Ecclesiastes for me, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. Let's ask for the Lord's help for this text this morning. Heavenly Father, I do ask for your kind blessing, that you would guide my lips, guard me from error. Lord, I pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts to understand what you have for us from this text. And by your Spirit, might we take it to heart and be changed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenging things about Ecclesiastes is that he keeps using this word wisdom, but he uses it in two different senses. He talks about actual, genuine wisdom that the preacher is ultimately trying to drive you towards. But throughout, he uses the word wisdom in a sort of a boastful sense, or a worldly wisdom, if you will. Like you see in 1 Corinthians 1:20. It's the kind of wisdom that boasts in having godlike knowledge or godlike power, neither of which, of course, we have. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So remember, wisdom means the right understanding of the world leading to right action. The right understanding of the world leading to right action. And there's a wisdom of the world that they think they've got that. They think they understand the world, and so therefore they behave accordingly. But we're finding that God has made their wisdom, their supposed wisdom, you see, a worldly wisdom, foolish. For since in the wisdom of God, now he's using the word again, in a genuine sense, wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Not through their clever understanding of the world did they know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And so, just in case you're wondering what Paul's talking about there, we preach Christ crucified. He says it below. He's coming to that. We preach this Savior that came, lived, taught with power, did miracles, but then he died. What kind of wisdom is that? The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Note that Jews want God's power, and Greeks want God's understanding. Because if you have that, if you have full understanding, then you can know exactly what to do, and things will work out for you. Or if you have God's power, then you can just railroad over people. You just, God will make you win. Jews demand those signs, the signs and wonders type signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, that's Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The bottom line is, as a human race, in its fall, we deny the truth about God, that everything comes from him, everything is upheld by him, everything is returning back to him. The key player in our world is God, and always has been, always will be. Jesus demonstrated that through human weakness, entrusting himself to his Father, who judges justly, and marched deliberately to his death, a death that he didn't deserve, but we did, to die in our place. And as we proclaim this good news, it's good news because all who put their trust in what Jesus has done for us and acknowledge that we need to repent and put our hope in God and not in ourselves, not in our own inventions, not in our own power, not in our own cleverness, but trust in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He will rescue us. He will take us out of darkness, give us understanding, give us a new life, and even life after death, eternal life. We preach this foolish message, this seemingly weak message. We don't make people believe it. We don't take them and shake them. We don't hold a gun to anybody's head. This message of weakness and folly is actually God's wisdom and power. That's how he brings people back to himself. This is the message of God's power. And so there's nothing new under the sun. When the preacher is preaching about wisdom, he toggles back and forth between genuine wisdom, God's wisdom that will culminate in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this thing that we call wisdom, worldly wisdom, that is no wisdom at all. It's got no understanding of the way the world actually is. Now, in this part of Ecclesiastes, they're bringing the journey home by asking the question, who can know what will come after him? And in one sense, when you're talking about this life, nobody knows exactly how it will play out for one another. But what he's been landing on and hammering, he did in the last passage, and he will in the next passage. He says, we're going to die, and you need to live in light of that. Death is coming, and it's inevitable. It's certain. So we know that. We do know that. We don't know what the journey will be between here and there, but we do know that death is coming. Death is God's hammer. And the joy of this life that we can then enjoy without clinging to reminds us that there's something beyond this life. It's last week's passage. But we're still begs the question, how does genuine wisdom, God's actual wisdom, help us to navigate under the sun? In that's a little phrase the preacher uses to talk about this life, between now and our first death. You might not know there's two, but there is. Our first death ushers us into God's presence to be judged. And there we either receive eternal life or the second death, eternal death. But genuine wisdom, how does it help us navigate today? Because I'm in today. I need to know what to do today. And is there anything for me, preacher? Well, there is, but we can't oversell it. Genuine wisdom understands that life is gift, not gain. We used that phrase last week, and I borrowed that from the author, David Gibson. Gift, not gain. It's a gift from God, not something we strive to achieve, not something we gain on our own smarts or our own effort. It's a gift. And this is a profound statement that we mentioned last time, and I want to just, we're going to tease it out in this section. When you think about genuine wisdom in helping us, in giving us some guidance in life under the sun or in this life, we do get some guidance, but that's what it is, some guidance. It's not our rescuer. It helps, but it's not our savior. And it is a gift, but it's not the final gift of salvation. Genuine wisdom understands this. Okay, so let's dive into the passage. Genuine wisdom is often despised. So I'm going to warn you as we work through these 7 points. It's just seven, just boom, 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 right through the text. If you're hoping to find for some secret to life in this life, it's going to seem really tedious. You're going to get some guidance. And yet there's a lot still where we're like, I'm not sure what to do with that. If we're putting our hope in being able to figure this life out, you're going to be discouraged. But let's see where it drives us. Genuine wisdom is often despised. He starts off with this little example of wisdom that he sees under the sun in this life. You don't need to reread it. It was a simple parable, wasn't it? A little city was besieged by a great king, and yet a simple, poor, wise man delivered the city. We're not told any of the details of how it was done, just because he was wise. Now, but what is the kind of wisdom that the author in Ecclesiastes has been promoting? A wisdom that knows that you don't know everything. You don't know that this great king's going to win just because he's got all the numbers and he's got all the machines. There is a God in heaven. The battle doesn't belong to the king, the battle belongs to God. Now, yeah, I'm reading between the lines, but this has been the way Ecclesiastes has been driving us to say, you know, this earth is God's, this season is God's. We don't know what God might do. So whatever the particulars were, it had to include a confidence and a calling out and crying out to God. Or it wouldn't have been really wisdom. So this poor wise man, he delivers the city. Yet nobody remembered that poor man. But nonetheless, I say that wisdom, and there I'm thinking genuine God-given wisdom, is better than might, proved by this little parable. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and that word means, you know, when you think little of something, you think nothing of it, it means nothing to me. I despise you, you are nothing to me, right? So this man's wisdom was despised, thought little of, and his words are not heard. It's still better. In fact, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. In this life, you think, I'd rather have the rule, the power, and the fools to rule. Right? I got the people, I got the power. But this great king that came with all his numbers and all his machines lost. When you take on God, you do lose sooner or later. So the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Isn't that a good turn of phrase there? Memorable way. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. To lean on the God who made the universe is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good, and this is really going to set us up for the next little section. So we'll leave it till there. But be prepared to trust in God's foolishness. In season and out of season. You see, I'm driving right through to, like, in Solomon's day, what would this passage have meant? It meant trust the Lord, even when it's out of fashion. Call on the name of the Lord for rescue, even when nobody else is, and nobody else gets it, and nobody else will listen. And so too, we, brothers and sisters, we need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to be confident that Jesus is the rescuer, especially when we're surrounded by people who don't remotely believe it and might even think it's something evil and wicked. The tendency, at least I know the temptation for me, is when I'm with a bunch of people that don't believe it, as I feel like a fool, because they all think I'm a fool, or so I think. Whether they do or not, I don't even really know, do I? But I feel like they do. But I am playing the fool when I'm thinking that way and giving into that type of thought. The wise man will know that wisdom is wisdom, even if nobody else in the room believes it. That's why Paul, I'm using that phrase, out of season, from 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul was telling Timothy to preach the word of God about Jesus Christ, right? Preach the word both in season when everybody is on board with it. That's easy. When everybody's excited to hear the word of God, then it's easy to preach it. It is a joy to me when I'm reminding you of the gospel and I see those nods and those smiles and that, you know, in our own unique way, given our amen to it. Now, there's some traditions that do it much more, you know, hands up and amens, and that's great too. But whether it's a smile and a nod or a loud amen, the joy is the same joy, isn't it? It's the same joy. Easy to preach when it's in season, but out of season, when people are gathering around preachers that will tell them what their itching ears want to hear, we've got to be prepared for that. There's a lot of that in our day. And so know that wisdom, God's wisdom, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is you don't save you, God saves you, and he saves you through one person alone, Jesus Christ. Be prepared. How do we prepare our hearts for that? We continue to cry out to the Lord that he would shape our hearts like his, that we would know the truth, that we would rejoice in the truth, that the truth would bubble out of us, even out of season. Point number two, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Wisdom does not expect this life to be foolproof. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. It's a little proverbial statement. So if you're making this beautiful smelling ointment, but then a dead fly gets in it, something very good turns into something really bad. Right? And he says, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It happens a lot in this life. A lot of wisdom and honor being built up. Think of it this way. One way to illustrate that is the idea of trust. Trust. When you have trust in a home, one lie threatens it. One repeated liar tears the fabric apart. We see it happening in our culture right now. It's hard to trust each other, isn't it? Why? Because we're not committed to the truth. Like, even on a horizontal level. We're in the habit of telling people what we think they want to hear. And the result of that is really disturbing, isn't it? So, folly, even a little bit of folly, undoes wisdom and honor. Be committed to the truth. Now, in this fallen world, we may slip up here or there, but if that's the pattern of our life, then it's going to go with you. It's going to be a blessing to you more times than not. Because they say, well, that person, they tell the truth. That trust is precious. That's just one example. Verse 2 says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, he hastened to say, this has nothing to do with our politics. Nothing at all. Nothing. In the context of that day, the best explanations I've heard is that the right hand is something, a place of honor and blessing. At the very least, it's arguing for the fact that folly goes the opposite direction of wisdom, at the very least. And that's the point. The fool pulls in the opposite direction of the wise. No middle ground. Even when the fool walks on the road, it's kind of, that would be an expression of doing the right thing, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he's a fool. It's out in his sleeve. Foolishness is easy to see. Well, especially to the people around him. So wisdom does not expect this life to be foolproof. We're not surprised when hard work over many years sometimes is ruined by the act of one or two foolish people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be wise and try to build things over time. It just means that we don't put our hope in the permanence of that building. In our moment right now, we are here at Rehoboth Baptist Church, and we are laboring to be true to our Savior, to prayer, we're crying out to God and again that he would keep us pure, that he'd keep our hearts and minds on the gospel, that we keep him central. And we can do that for years and years. Perhaps we hope, we pray, that it'll be for many years after we're gone. But it isn't always so, and we know that. Sometimes it just takes one fool to ruin a church. And it's a fallen, broken world. We're not surprised. It's heartbreaking, but we ought not be surprised that this life is like that. And so there's been times when I've seen messy church situations that have grieved me, and they should grieve you. It should, absolutely. But there's times where I find myself railing against it. It shouldn't be so in the Church of Christ. Again, there's a certain rightness to it. But I think there's a lesson here for us to say, look, we are in a battle. We're not in the new heaven and new earth yet. And every congregation, every body of believers is a battleground. We should grieve the casualties, but we should not be surprised. The sober judgment being called for here. I told you, this is not, it's not like, yeah, we've got wisdom, so we've got. But it does help us navigate situations we actually bump into. Moving on, look at the third point. Wisdom gives us courage and sober judgment with human authorities. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. I think the idea there is that you don't leave your post. You know, don't abandon your post. For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, it's a tease because whose offense? Your offense? Is the ruler in the wrong? Who's the ruler? Is the ruler God? Then he's definitely not in the wrong. Or is it a human ruler? He might be in the wrong. Or you do the one in the wrong, but the point is that don't be quick to run. Don't be quick to run. Do not leave your place. Stay calm under the pressure, even the intense pressure, when somebody in charge is angry with you. Now, the word for ruler there probably indicates, in this context, probably indicates not the king, but somebody else in charge over you. So you could make application that the wisdom that is available to us in this fallen, broken world is, as messy and confusing as it is, don't be quick to cut and run. Stand your ground. Stay your station. Don't be the first one to bail out of the company when it seems like the boss is going off the deep end. Where he turns his ire on you. Don't be quick to take offense. At the same time, though, have a sober judgment about rulers. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, in this life, that is, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, trying to translate that, super complicated, but I think the gist of it is obvious enough. The idea is that things are upside down. They're not using rich as a bad thing in the sense, but as somebody that is actually should be honored. And sometimes things are not in the order that they should be. He's not making ultimate class statements. In plenty of other places, the preacher has told us that, you know, a slave can come up and be king. So he's not making that point, but he's saying sometimes the wrong people are put in charge. Some of the people that really are noble and honorable, should be ruling, aren't, or should be nominated for the position, aren't. And sometimes the people that are fools are the ones that are put in charge. So there's a sober judgment that comes with this. In this fallen, broken world, don't be quick to run, but understand that these kinds of misjudgments happen in this life. Don't be surprised by them. Keep your head, work for peace, but don't be surprised by the messiness of it all. Work for peace, but don't be surprised that things are messy. See what I mean as we're working through this text? You get there, I'm like, yeah, I get the gist of that. But you're like, there's no like, yeah, that's awesome. Right? It's like, yeah, that's something to go on. Right? Doesn't it feel like that to you? It does to me. But let's move on. Let's keep going. Yeah, we've got verse 8 through 11. We're going to discuss folly, frowning providence, and wisdom. Three categories, boom, 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 all put side by side to show the different things that cause you harm. Your folly can cause your harm. God's providential rule of all things might just bring harm to you that unexpectedly, or in wisdom doesn't bring you harm, it might help you a little bit. Right? It might help you a little bit. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. So this first verse speaks of wrong intentions, right? You're digging a pit. Typically, in the context of digging a pit in the scripture, it's talking to entrap somebody to cause somebody else harm. And the proverb then is, when you dig such a pit, you're the one that falls into it. Right? When you're meaning harm, harm comes to you. It's folly. Or when you're breaking through a wall. Well, you're not breaking through a wall for good purposes. You'd use the door for the good purposes. You're breaking through the wall, and lo and behold, you find yourself bitten by a serpent that might be hiding in the wall. You're doing wrong, and wrong things happen to you. But then look at verse 10. And in verse 10 and 11, they go together. First talking about an axe, and then talking about a serpent charmer, a snake charmer. Right? And the middle verse is about wisdom that applies, I think, in both directions, both to verse 10 and verse 11. And notice that both are in the negative. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. So it's set in the negative. You didn't do it. You didn't do the wise thing. You did the foolish thing. So then the work is harder. But wisdom helps one to succeed. So the implication is obvious. You should have sharpened the axe, and it would have been easier to get the work done. So too with verse 11, if the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. So it's put in the negative, but implying the positive. What you should have done is charm the snake before it bit you, right? And so you go, okay, yeah, so I won't be slow to act when on something like that. You got to move quickly. Wisdom tells you that. And you're like, okay, I'm a little underwhelmed by this wisdom business. But there it is. It does help sometimes. It does help sometimes in this fallen world. Number 5, verses 12 through 15. The evil fool doesn't know what he's saying or where he's going. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. So that's kind of the foil against the backdrop of the rest of the verses. But the lips of a fool consume him. So the wise man's words bring him favor among people, but the fool's words eats him alive. Right? Eats him up. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. So it gets worse. It starts bad and gets worse. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. Now that phrase should ring a bell, because that's come up several times. The preacher's brought this phrase up, and he answered the questions like, you won't know what's coming in your life, except that you're going to die. But usually he's talking about, and you're going to die, when he's talking about genuine wisdom. The genuine wise man will live life in light of their death, but the wisdom of the world, the worldly wisdom, is saying stuff about the future, this life and this future, that you don't know about, you see. So in using that very same phrase, he's talking about the fool who talks about this life as if he knows something about it when he doesn't. He multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? And furthermore, not only does he speak about something he doesn't know about, then his actions are wearisome. Because he says, the fool wearies himself, for he does not know the way to the city. And this doesn't pop for us because, you know, in the ancient world, all your commerce was done at the city gates. You go to the city to get any of your work done, right? And in agrarian culture, most of you had something to do with farming, right? You're bringing your grapes, you're bringing your wheat, you're bringing, if you don't know the way to the city, well, that's a long day for you of carting your stuff to where? You don't know, right? So it's, and furthermore, any simpleton would know where the city was, right? So it's a proverbial statement. The fool doesn't know what the way to the city means. He must not know anything about anything, which is why his work is so hard. That's why he never sharpens his blade, for instance. That's why he's too slow to charm the snake and he gets bit before he does it, even though he knew how to do it, right? The fool, his work is wearisome because he doesn't even know where he's going. He talks about what he doesn't know is going to happen like he does know, but he doesn't. And his work is wearisome because he doesn't know where he's going. See, this is, I think, a very standard proverbial type language to say, don't be an evil fool. Don't talk about this life like you know what's going to happen when you don't. And do you know where you're going? A lot of the early parts of Ecclesiastes, he was talking about all the way we toil as if we're going somewhere, but does anybody know where they're going? Do you know where you're going? Why are you doing what you do today? Why are your plans this week the way they are? Where are you going? It's a lot easier to be an evil fool than we realized, isn't it? Happens to me all the time. You get busy doing the next thing. You forget what you're doing or why you're doing it. You think, if I could do these five things, and those would be great. And like, will it really? Will that secure my future? If only we could tell our kids to do that, and then it'll be work out all right, wouldn't it? Will it? Moving on, verses 16 through 20, this sixth point, dealing with wise and foolish rulers. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. The idea is that you're just living to party, just living for the luxury and the excess of it all, and just wanting to enter into the excess of the party. Contrast that with verse 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. So when you use your position and status just to not think too deeply, or what's the liability when you're a king, let's say, because this is a king, and you're drunk from the morning forward? Right? Will that go well for you as a king? No. You need to have sober judgment. Emphasis on the sober. Right? So you want rulers that aren't just about, you know, the next drink, the next party, the next pleasure for themselves, and they can't see past just using their status to get what they want. It's a terrible place for a land. And it's a bad cycle. And we could stand for a lot of God's mercy in our culture right now. Because in two senses, we've got more and more rulers that are just selfish, just wanting to go out for themselves. And we've got electorate, what's the word I'm looking for? The people that are doing the electing, right? that will fall for the ploy of who will give me the most stuff. And it's killing us, among the things that are killing us. But that's just one example, brothers and sisters. It's talking about leadership in a land, and when we are a republic, as we are, we have some voice, then we are part of that foolish leadership, just living to get the next handout, make it nice for us. And we're not thinking clearly. An example of clear thinking in this example in our culture would be the more people that work diligently, the richer we all are. It's just a basic economic principle. The more people that work diligently, the richer we all are. So the converse is true. The less people that work diligently, the poorer we all are. This is the way it works. But when we're just about going to the next party, right? It's inward and it's destructive. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. But this is just telling us to understand this principle. He's not giving us a command here. He just stated it. That's the truth. We acknowledge that truth. Furthermore, I think since he comes back to the king in verse 20, that these 18 and 19 imply some way to this scenario, although it's not a slam dunk. It's a difficult section. Verse 18, though, stands on its own and apply to leaders as well as everybody else. Through sloth, that would be through laziness, right? Inactivity. Sloth would be inactivity. You know the sloth, the ant in the animal kingdom, goes really slow, right? Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and the type of roofs they used in there needed regular maintenance, or eventually they would leak and then eventually cave in. And by the time you got a cave in, now you've got a massive project. So a little maintenance on a regular basis, that would be the wise thing to do. But through sloth, I'll just do it later. I'll get to it. And then your roof is falling in. And through indolence, the house leaks. It's just another fancy word for, you know, selfish laziness, right? The house leaks. Or the word leaks there could even be fall in. Then you've got a very different proverbial statement, and there's a lot of theories about what's actually meant here. But bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. You read the first two phrases, bread is for laughter, wine gladdens life. It makes you think of the previous phrases in Ecclesiastes talking about how enjoy the good things God gives you. But then you read, and money answers everything, and you're like, does he mean to say that exactly? I mean, or is that said in a good sense, or is it a bad sense? And I don't know. I wish I knew. But I think my sense of it is that it's not necessarily a very negative sense here. I think that the idea is that if you're feasting at the proper time, then you're actually caring about the food and the wine that would need to be grown and produced and worked for. And the word there for money is silver. The silver answers everything. The idea would be then, if that's the case, that it's like, can this be done on this property? Well, with enough money, with enough money it can be. Right? Because then you're valuing the labor of a lot of other people to get it done and utilizing tools that cost a lot of money to make and to maintain. And so if you have the resources to pay for that, then those tools and people and money, you know, things can be brought to bear. But that sort of is a contrast to the sloth proverb, right? Has this idea of activity. You need to have farms for bread and vineyards for wine and a lot of work and activity to have money, to have silver. as a means of exchange. So, verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird into the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. I think it's similar to our proverbial statement, like a little bird told me. I think it's very similar in that sense, that last part. But what does he mean then by saying, don't curse the king, nor curse the rich? Not even in your thoughts or in your own private bedroom. He's saying, don't think like that. You know, so he's laid out this section where it's a tremendous blessing to have a wise, noble king that works for the good and glad times of a kingdom, that people would be prospering, would have wealth. In Solomon's time, probably the author of this book, they had that silver was so common it was like nothing, and you know, gold was plentiful because he cared and behaved wisely, and so the whole nation was wealthy and rich and could do many things. They had bread for laughter. They had wine that gladdens life. So it's better to have a wise king. But you can also acknowledge that having a foolish king, a childish king, is a real harm. Because when your leadership becomes infantile, it hurts to the point that your roofs are falling in. I think that's the idea of what's going on here. So, indeed, the only command is don't curse the king in this context. Wherever you find yourself in that spectrum, don't curse the king, nor even those who are wealthy. When things get hard, it's easy to curse the king and curse the wealthy. In fact, our culture makes a pastime of cursing the wealthy and cursing our leaders. So don't do that. Pray for, work for the blessing of good leadership, but don't grumble about those who are currently leading or who those who are currently prospering. Why not, brothers and sisters? This is a scratch-your-head methodology of the preacher. Why not? Because there is a God in heaven and he knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing all the time. I'm quite confused. I'm even confused trying to understand this passage. But there is a God in heaven. And he reigns, and he knows what he's doing. And there is, in fact, right now, a perfect king, a human king on the throne, at the right hand of God the Father, reigning from heaven right now. And he knows what he's doing, and he'll come back at the perfect time. Not on my schedule, but on his. Final little section, seventh section. Given all these things that we don't know, boldly invest everywhere. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Let's cast your bread upon the waters. Much discussion about what it might be. Two main theories of casting your bread upon the waters is that either it means, you know, industry on with your fleet of boats, so like in a national sense, export all over the place, right? Some of the more older commentators were thinking that it meant charity, giving yourself away. And if you give away a lot everywhere to, and the word is in verse 2, give a portion to seven or even to eight. And seven would be the number of completeness. So you give to everyone and then some, right? You give to everyone and then some. So whether it's on a financial level, which maybe, or a charity level, that's also true. It's not like it's not true. It's true in both directions. You will find it after many days, he says in verse 1. And then if you give to seven or eight, four, you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Right? If you're talking about a fleet of boats, well, you got to send them out everywhere. If you send them all to one place, Maybe they all get that disaster that happens in that place, right? If you put all your investment in one place, then that company dies, then you're dead, right? You got nothing. But it's not just a clever investment strategy, right? It's a theological recognition that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And he's got these really perplexing verses here about clouds and trees. But I think it makes sense with verse 4. I think verse 4 is the point of verse 3. In verse 4, he says, He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So you spend your time trying to look at the clouds and see which way the tree's going to fall, right? Then you're not going to do anything. And you should be doing something. So be busy, whether you're giving your money away or, you know, and when you think about economic decisions as Christians, it's never just about economic smartness or cleverness. It is also about love. In a selfish world, if you have a system that can mitigate selfish people, that's good. But as Christians, you give your time and trouble away in a way that you think will genuinely bless people, that genuinely help people. And that it's right and good that you get paid for such a thing. And so when somebody has nothing to give you and you give them charity, that's still part of the same sort of thing. So look, I would want help if I were in that situation. God must have blessed me that I have extra I can give to you. Here it is. Whether it's an outright gift or sometimes a no-interest loan, which is charity because, you know, money is more valuable now than it is later. Whatever the case may be, you're actively spreading out the wealth. That's what you're doing. And when you're aggressively spreading out the wealth, he says that's a good thing, and that's a proper way to think about the world. This life, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. If the clouds are full of rain, they're going to rain on the earth. The tree falls, it might fall to the north, it might fall to the south, but whichever way, there it goes. It'll take care of itself. Stop looking at the wind. Stop observing the clouds. Get to work, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, in other words, you don't know how that life is given to that child in a mother's womb. It speaks of it in the same way as like in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is told to prophesy to a whole valley of dry bones. And he says, can these bones live? He says, you know, O Lord. He says, so preach to the bones. It seems so silly to preach to bones. But the Lord said to do it, so he did. Preach to them to come together, and they started coming together. And then at the end, preach to the Spirit of God would come in them, right? You know, and Spirit of God, and gave them life. That's what's being referred to here. The Spirit of God comes in to the little infant in the mother's womb and gives them life, and there is life given by God. And we don't know how God does that. So also you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So you see, you don't know what disasters may happen. You don't know how God does his thing, right? And what does he do? He does everything, right? And you don't know how he does it, right? So in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. So work diligently, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We do this not just so that we will guarantee our riches, because we can't guarantee our riches, but because we acknowledge that we are not God. We don't know which way things will go before they happen. We are always praying for God's secret providence to be known. We always want to know his secret plan. If I could know the perfect choice to make, then I'll invest in that company, and I'll put it all in there. If I could know the perfect person to marry, then I would you just put a little neon sign over them and it'd be flashing, and I would know it. If I could just know, and you know, speak of the decision that's hard. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to obtain the knowledge of God. We're not going to know how this life will play out for us. And the funny thing is, the preacher says, so give yourself boldly in every direction. Give yourself boldly in every direction.
Which Old Navy?
Really? You know how to break the moment. Now I'm talking to my watch. I gotta take this thing off when I preach. But stop waiting for the perfect time and the perfect plan. And whether we're talking about our financial state or our spiritual state, put yourself out there. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, what happens when we set our hope on riches and we are rich is we start clinging to our riches. We start hoarding our riches. We can't let it go. And what happens is that we then end up with all our riches in one basket, and just like that, they're gone. There's no hope. Our hope is in God, not in riches. In God, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Doesn't that sound a lot like Ecclesiastes? It is. The reason you have what you have now is so that you could enjoy it, not so you could cling to it and put your hope in it. Enjoy what you have now. Don't cling to it, put your hope in it. Put your hope in God. He's the one that gave you these things to enjoy. These rich people are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that it may take hold of that which is truly life. There's an eternal life that we're storing up for. We do that by being bold, by giving our lives away. We give them away and give them away and give them away. And whether that applies to our business life and we're generous and give to charity and we do give to the church and we do those things, or whether we're talking about giving our time and our trouble and walking side by side with this life, in this life with one another. We are building for ourselves an inheritance that nobody can steal. Genuine wisdom understands that life is not just a gift from some general thing, it's a gift from Jesus Christ. What you have right now is a gift given to you by our King. Boldly share it. Give it away. If we think it's up to us to do it just right, we will get stuck. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. In Jesus, we can do all things. See, the beginning of wisdom really is that place of poverty that you get, like Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. When you realize you are unable to trust God like that, you can't stop trying to gain, trying to secure, trying to understand. How much time do we waste on trying to understand things we are never going to understand? How much time do we waste on trying to control things we are never going to control? We come through a section of scripture here like this, and we're like, yeah, I want more than that. I want more than just some little good pithy advice, and like, boy, let's act this way and not that way, and it's still messy and frustrating, and I want to understand more. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not God. We're not going to be God. Stop trying to be God. I want more control. You're not going to have more control. Stop trying to be God. Let God be God. He's going to be anyways. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who come humbly before God, knowing they need to be rescued, knowing they've offended that God time and again because they try to take his place, try to have his power, try to demand his understanding. Come humbly before God. Come with humility before the great King. Receive this life as a gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us genuine wisdom, which can look so, well, not very flashy, not very impressive, and yet we have the words of life. Help us to trust Jesus. Help us to cling to Jesus. Help us to cry out for his understanding that would put us in the proper humble position before you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.